me in a word of prayer. Father, boldly we approach your throne. By the blood of Jesus Christ, who paid our debt. Lord, we can come before you with confidence. We can come before you, as we just sang, boldly, because of what Christ has done for us. This is the art of celebration, to know that we, your children, have been freed from condemnation. Oh, Father, what joy, what praise that stirs up in our hearts this morning, to know that the sinner can stand redeemed and can enter into the presence of a holy, righteous God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we praise you this morning, and we lift up your glorious, majestic name for all that you have done for us. Father, we pray now as we look to your holy word. Father, we're so blessed as we've looked through this wonderful gospel of John and all the things that we have seen and learned, and how Christ has just been so supremely unveiled before our eyes. Lord, we pray that you would do so again this morning, that you would awaken us, that you would open our eyes, Father. Give us spiritual eyes that see, spiritual ears that hear, hearts that are not hardened, but that are soft and open and receptive to the precious words of God. And we pray, Lord, that your living word would sink deep into our hearts, and as your Spirit works it in our hearts, Lord, I pray that it would change us and transform us and draw us closer to you, our great God and King. Thank you, Father, for your word in this time. May your Spirit work for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, I ask you to turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we are continuing our study here through this 10th chapter, looking at the second I am statement of Jesus Christ. We've seen a couple of up to this point. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Last time we were in John chapter 10 at the beginning, we saw that Jesus is the door, I am the door. And today we are going to continue our study looking at Jesus, the good shepherd. So join with me as I begin reading this morning, John chapter 10, verse 11, all the way to verse 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now that last statement there in verse 21 reaffirms the context of John chapter 10, which we were very careful to establish 2 weeks ago. John chapter 10 is still in the context of what we learned in John chapter 9, which was Jesus healing the blind man And we saw the evil hearts of the leaders of Israel, specifically the Pharisees. This man who had been born blind, Christ healed, and he defended his belief in Christ. And the leaders of Israel, who were to lead people to Christ, were doing the very opposite, and they cast this man out of the synagogue for his belief in Christ. And we noted in the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus in the first five verses gives us an analogy, a story, a metaphor, if you will. This is what Steve Lawson calls a parable on steroids. Because a parable is a story that represents essentially one truth. But in this story, there are many different elements and they all represent something. There's multiple things being said here. And we noted the four primary elements of Christ's story that are found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. And let me remind you again of those this morning. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. So the first element to the story that we need to understand is the thieves and the robbers. And as we noted, looking at Ezekiel 34 last time, these thieves and robbers represent the religious leaders of Israel. It is their job to lead people to Christ, but they're not doing that. So they are thieves and robbers because they are coming into the fold of Israel through another way other than Jesus Christ. Then the other three elements we saw in verse 2. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. We have the thieves and the robbers, the door, the shepherd, and the sheep. Christ elaborated on two of these points in verses 7 through 10, which we saw. Christ himself is the door. No man can come to the Father. No man can see eternal life unless they go through Jesus Christ. He makes that very clear in verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, you have to come to Christ on his terms. Whoever enters by me, he will be saved. And Jesus turns the eyes of those reading away from the false shepherds of Israel, the false religious leaders who only care about themselves, and he begins to show them that he himself is the only way, and they need to trust in him. Now, as we come to verse 11 this morning, Christ is going to bring before us yet another characteristic of God in salvation. I am the good shepherd. And last we looked at the latter half of this verse. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We looked at the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We need the atonement. It's necessary. And we looked at the nature of the atonement last week. And I want to build off verse 11 again. I promise we will get past verse 11, but we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning in verse 11 because it is such a powerful statement. There is so much that is going on in this statement. I'll pack it for you as best I can. And the first thing I want to say this morning is I want to ask a question. Why does Christ refer to himself as a shepherd? What's the point of that? Of all the things he could have said, why does he refer to himself as a shepherd? Well, as we've already established, in verse 2, he speaks of shepherds. And he's drawing a contrast between the false shepherds of Israel and the true shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd. The word good in Greek means superior, ideal, or excellent. He is above all the other leaders in some unique way. So he's elevating himself above the Pharisees. That's one reason why he does that. But another reason, probably more importantly, is we saw this in John 8:12 when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." That statement carries great Old Testament significance. And the same is true of this statement, "I am the good shepherd." We read this morning in Psalm 23, Yahweh, David, is a good shepherd. As a matter of fact, if you turn with me very briefly to Psalm 23, I want us to look at this just a little bit. Because Christ is not just calling himself a good shepherd because it's just a good analogy. The Old Testament speaks of God, Yahweh, as a shepherd. And we see this probably in one of the most well-known passages in all of the Old Testament is in Psalm 23. And David, King David, starts by saying, Yahweh, the Lord, is my shepherd. He identifies God as a shepherd. And something I want to point out that's going to be very important for our study this morning is, notice in verse 2, the shepherd is not idle. The shepherd does things. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. The good shepherd is actively engaged with his sheep, just as God is actively engaged with his church, his children. He makes, he leads, he restores. And then at the end of Psalm 23, David ends again by saying, I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. He begins and he ends with the name of God, and in the middle, he displays and unfolds the character of God. If you turn to Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, we see this again from another psalmist. He opens up by saying, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. The psalmist here does the same thing. He identifies Yahweh. He identifies God as a shepherd. There's no doubt that Jesus had these passages in mind when he proclaimed to the Jews in John 10, I am the good shepherd. But more importantly than just a general name for God, a shepherd in the Old Testament, I want you to see that Christ himself, specifically the Messiah, was called a shepherd in the Old Testament. And we have to go back to Ezekiel chapter 34 to see this. Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 23. Listen to the words of God. Actually, let's begin in verse 22. God says, I will rescue my flock, that is Israel. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd. Who's that shepherd? My servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be a shepherd over Israel. That is the Messiah. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 37, just a couple pages over, in verse 24, we read, my servant David, again, this is speaking of Christ. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. That is Jesus Christ. And in no clearer text do we see this than in Zechariah 13:7. That's the last text I'll give you. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Listen to this. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. This is the prophecy Christ quotes in Matthew 26:31, right before the soldiers come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ says, the sword shall be against me, the shepherd, and the sheep, are his disciples, will be scattered. And we see that at the end of John. After Christ is crucified, they're all in a room with the door locked, and the Bible says they're afraid. So we know that Zechariah 13:7 is speaking directly of Jesus Christ, and he calls him a shepherd. With all these Old Testament texts referring to God as a shepherd and the Messiah as the shepherd, it's no doubt in John 10:24, it's no surprise that in John 10:24, the Jews say, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They understood what Jesus said when he said, I am the good shepherd. They know the Old Testament, and they know that God is the good shepherd. So they asked Jesus later on in John 10:24, are you the Christ? We understand what you're saying about the shepherd. You're claiming to be God. Are you the Christ? And that's what draws that question, Christ's statement here of being the good shepherd. Now, this last part of verse 11 that we'll look at is extremely important. Read with me. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life, catch this, for the sheep. You can underline that, put stars by that, box it, do whatever you have to do. Those three little words there are so important and introduce us to a doctrine in theology known as particular atonement. The word for here in the Greek means for the sake of, on account of. And then he follows up, I don't want to get too technical here, but he follows up with a definite article, the sheep, which means Christ is saying, I lay down my life for a particular group of people. And the question is, who is he talking about? We've already established that the sheep are Israel. Ezekiel 34, 31 at the very end. God says, you are my human sheep. You are my flock, Israel. But is that all Christ is talking about here? Did Christ only die for Israelites? Look at verse 16 of John chapter 10. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. What fold? The fold of Israel. He's speaking of Gentiles. I have other sheep, Gentiles, who are not of this fold, the fold of Israel. And what does he say? I must bring them in. I have to bring them in, and they will listen to my voice. So we see that there's Israel, and then there's another flock who are Gentiles, and Christ says, I must bring them in, and then notice very carefully what he says. So there will be how many flocks? One flock and one shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for one flock made up of all believing Israels and all believing Gentiles. And you say, is it only for those who believe? Yes. Why? Look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus is talking to the unbelieving Jews. Notice very carefully what he says. I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Listen. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Jesus establishes in this text that there is one flock, one group that the good shepherd loves and lays down his life for. But there is an unbelieving flock that is outside of that group. He says, you are not part of my flock. Christ is very careful to distinguish the difference between the unbelieving flock of Israel and the other flock of Israel and Gentiles who do believe. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep, this specific group right here. What Christ is showing us here is that his work on the cross, beloved, listen, his work on the cross was not just some random general atonement. It was a specific atonement to redeem those whom he has called to Christ. God did not just randomly send Christ to die. He had a purpose, he had a plan, and he knew whom he was going to call, and he sent Christ to die and pay the debt so that we could stand justified before the Father. This is the plan of God that we see in the New Testament. We're going to see this a little bit later as we go, but let's continue on in verse 12. He who is a hired hand, again, going now to the false leaders of Israel, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. When shepherds would watch a flock, of sheep that weren't theirs. Any sheep that died or that was taken away by a wild animal, the shepherd had to pay back to the owner. So the shepherd was very careful to fend off and fight off any wild beasts or any animals or wolves that would come to take the sheep, because he had to make good whatever was lost. But here Christ says there is a hired hand. Sometimes the shepherd would get people to help him out. But those people who are helping him, they're not responsible for the sheep. If a sheep dies, he doesn't have to make good on it. The shepherd does. So Christ here identifies the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees in particular, as hired hands, those who don't really care about the sheep. And again, if you go to Ezekiel 34, you'll read about that. God says, "You shepherds of Israel who fleece the flock." That is, you are just using Israel to promote yourselves and your power and your authority, and you're taking from the Israelites when a true shepherd should be giving and protecting the Israelites. So God uses this analogy to display the heart of the Pharisees. They cared nothing for the Israelites. They only cared about promoting themselves and being the pinnacle of society. Look at us. We're the religious people. You don't know anything. You're under us. They cared nothing for the sheep. And that's how Christ identifies them here in these verses. So Christ identifies himself as the good shepherd, draws the contrast to the false shepherds, and then goes right back to himself as the good shepherd. Notice again in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." Anytime the Lord repeats something, that's important. We need to pay attention to that. He says, "I am the good shepherd." Now this is such a precious portion of Scripture. Listen to what he says. "I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The Bible has a lot to say about people who know God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you read verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul says that we're not to live in sexual immorality like Gentiles who do not know God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, describing the return of Christ, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica that God is going to come back, Christ, he's going to judge those who do not know God. Unbelievers, people who are against God are described as those who do not know God. In Romans chapter 1, a very popular passage of Scripture, Paul says that even though, referring to unbelievers, they knew God, they did not honor him as such. So the Bible describes unbelievers as people who do not know God, but it also describes unbelievers as people who kind of know God. They knew him, but they did not honor him. And in Romans 1, Paul is talking about creation, and he says, look at all the things that God has done, and that lets man know that there is a God. But unbelievers, even though they see that and they know there's a God, they push that away and they suppress the truth. So the Bible does have a lot to say about knowing God, but this isn't talking about unbelievers. This is talking about believers, and there is something that is so precious in these verses here that I want you to see this morning. Jesus here is showing us the heart of a Christian. This is the Christian life here. He uses the word know, which is gnosko. There's two different words in the Greek for the word know. One is oide, which means to know through perception. If you see something, you know it as a fact. I saw it, I know it. Christ doesn't use that word here. He uses gnosko, which means to know experientially. There's something that you experience. There's something that is ongoing here that Christ is talking about. What is it? How does Christ know us, and how do we know him? Look what he says in verse 15. Just as, meaning in the same way, that the Father knows me and I know the Father. Let me ask you a question. How does Jesus know the Father and how does the Father know him? Is it just on a fact basis? Does the Father say, I know Jesus as a fact? No, he knows him in what? Love. John chapter 3, John chapter 5, Jesus says the Father loves the Son. There's a deep, intimate relationship. There is a love between the Father and the Son. And catch this, church. In verse 14, Christ is saying, those who are my children, the church, those of us who are saved, we know Jesus, and Jesus knows us, not as a fact. I don't know Jesus just as a fact. I know him through love. There is a relationship there. Christianity isn't, I believe X, Y, and Z about God, therefore I am a Christian. It goes beyond that. It's, I know God in such a way that I have a relationship with him, that I have a longing for him. That's what Christ is saying here. You know me, I know you in such a way that we have a loving relationship. It's not knowing facts about each other. That's not what Christianity is. It's not knowing facts about God. It's knowing him in the way that a relationship has been established. Why in 1 John 2:3, John says, by this you know that you have come to know him if you keep his commandments. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because if you know God in a way that you love him, guess what you're going to do? You're going to want to live for him. And you're going to keep his commandments. Not perfectly, but that is the posture of your heart. I know God in such a way that I love him and I want to live for his glory. That's what 1 John 2:3 is saying. That's what Christ is saying here. It's a knowledge of God that is loving. I love the way MacArthur puts it. He says, Christ knows us in love. We know him in love. The Father knows Christ in love, and Christ knows the Father in love, and we're caught up in this love relationship. That's what Christ is saying here. Church, do not let this world make you think that Christianity is just following a set of rules in a book. That's not what it is. It's your relationship with God that leads you to want to follow what he has taught us in his word. That's the difference. The love has to be there at the core of your life. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice again, remember we mentioned this, 5 times Christ makes reference to his death on the cross. How is all this possible? How can I know God and love God, and how can he love me? Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. How can God love a sinner? Through the blood of Christ. How can I be reconciled to God? Colossians 1, 22 and 23. Through the blood of Christ. That's why Christ keeps on mentioning his death throughout this passage. All these things are possible through the blood of the Lamb. I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice verse 16. And I have other sheep out of this fold. Again, those are Gentiles. And I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Notice the language of Christ there. They will listen. This is talking about the election, the elective nature of God and salvation. We saw this in John 6:44. All whom the Father gives me will come to me. Christ says here, there are other people that I am going to die for. There are other people that I'm going to save, and they will come to me. Not one person Christ died for will be lost in eternity. Every soul whom Christ has purchased will come to him. That's what 2 Peter 3:9 is saying. Why hasn't the Lord come back yet? Because he's waiting for that last soul to come to Christ. He will not return until every soul whom he cherishes with all his love comes to Christ. And what happens when the Gentiles and Israel come together as one flock and he lays down his life for them? There will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock and one shepherd. Turn with me really quick to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul builds off of this point of unity, and it's just too precious to pass over. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Christ says there's going to be one flock. There's Israel, there's the Gentiles, but they're going to come together as one. Listen to what Paul says. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, those are Gentiles, those of us who are outside of God's covenant with Israel, we were afar off. Look at this. We have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ, his death on the cross. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh by the dividing wall of hostility. You see that? He has made us both one. Jew and Gentile are now one. Verse 15. He did this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Did you see how many times Paul said one, 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 one? He's saying, look, Jews, look, Gentiles, we're all one in Christ. We're all one. We are the church. We are one body in Christ. That is exactly what Christ is saying here in John 10, 16. One flock and one shepherd. Verse 7. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Notice that Christ here gives an example of why the Father loves him. For this reason, what reason? The fact that Christ is laying down his life. But if Christ is laying down his life, why would that cause the Father to love him? Why, where's the connection between those two things? Well, remember, we have to go back to John 6:37. I know I just quoted it, but we have to understand this. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And look at the last part. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then again in verse 44, he says, it is the Father who draws people. So what Christ is saying is, look, each member of the Trinity, Christ isn't saying this, let me explain this real quick. Each member of the Trinity plays a role in salvation. It's the Father draws people to Christ, Christ redeems them, the Holy Spirit regenerates them and brings new life into that person. Each member of the Trinity plays a specific role in salvation. And Christ is saying, the Father loves me because his role is to draw people to me. He doesn't draw everyone, not everyone, but he draws some to Christ. And Christ, in complete unity with the Father, says, all right, Father, I will lay down my life and redeem these sinful creatures. There is perfect unity between the Father and the Son. The Father does not draw someone to Christ and Christ say, no, I don't like that one. I'm not going to die for him. No, no, the Father loves the Son because the Son is in perfect unity with the Father. The Father draws, the Son redeems, and then the Spirit brings life. There's a perfect unity between the Trinity in salvation. It says, for this very reason, Christ says, that the Father loves me. And just to give you a cross-reference, you can see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, but also in John 17, verse 2. John chapter 17, verse 2, listen to the words of Christ. He says, you, Father, have given me authority over all flesh, listen carefully, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Christ gives life to those whom the Father has given him. And that is why the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's redeeming those whom the Father is choosing to save. This is mind-boggling. God looks at a fallen world, and instead of casting every sinner into hell, he says, wait, I'm going to save some. They're all shaking their fists at me. They all hate me, and they all want to do what they want to do, but I'm going to save them. And Christ is going to die for them, and the Spirit is going to give them life. This is the plan of God, beloved. To save those of us who don't deserve it. For this reason, the Father loves me, because Christ obeyed the Father perfectly in going to the cross. And notice that he says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You know, when we read the story of Jesus in the garden, we see all these people coming to him with torches and, you know, the soldiers and everything. We're like, wow, Christ didn't have a choice. But we'll get there. Oh, I love preaching on John chapter 18, because that instance where all those soldiers fall flat on their backs lets you know immediately who's in control of that situation. Not one soldier laid a finger on Christ without him letting them. He willingly went to the cross. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, I can call 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels right now if I wanted to. Every step Christ took going to Calvary, he did willingly for you. No one takes it from me, but I offer it. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, speaking of his death and his resurrection. This charge I have received from my Father. Again, this was the Father's plan. The Father sent Christ to accomplish this very purpose. And Christ went to the cross faithfully in obedience with the Father. Now we'll end here with verses 19 through 21. How do the Jews We should be used to it by now. There is again a division among the Jews because of these words. It's amazing how truth divides. You either have those who will stand on the truth or those who will question and reject the truth. Here, it divides into two parties. Many of them said he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? We saw this in John 8:48. They accused Jesus. Remember, they said, are we not right in saying you have a demon? Second time, they're accusing him of having a demon in John. And then they add here, and is insane. Now they're just insulting him. Why listen to him? But then the other says, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So you have the two parties again, those who have a glimmer of the truth. That can't be right, because look what he did in chapter 9. He healed a blind man. Demons don't do that. How does he do this? And we're left at the end of the story with questions from the Jews. There are some who flat out reject, and there are some who just question. And beloved, what's scary about that is there are those who openly reject Christ today. And we know that when they die without Christ, they'll spend eternity outside of Christ. But listen, if you question Christ your entire life, you will die outside of Christ, just like these Jews. God's not going to say, well, you know what? You gave me some good thought while you were down there. I know you didn't completely place your faith in me. There was a lot of religions to pick from. I know it was a big question. No. Christ calls us to believe in him, period. That's it. I am the door. And I love you so much that I've laid down my life for you, and that is the only way. This is one of my favorite texts in Scripture. There is so much richness here. I wanted to spend another sermon just on that latter part of verse 11, looking at those last three little words. But for your sake, I did. We will finish this gospel, I promise, eventually. But I pray that you know, as we've looked at this, what I'm hoping, beloved, is as we go through this, that you are just seeing how rich God's word is, how carefully we must look at every detail and every word. This is the word of God, the creator of this universe. And John is focusing on Christ. Oh, may we be so careful as we study God's word to look at this and to just mine the truth and the wisdom of God's word here. And I leave you with this last thought. I hope you're encouraged this morning from verse 14. And I emphasize that point greatly this morning because, unfortunately, Christianity in our cultures is taking a different definition. It's those who go to church and believe certain things about the Bible. But, beloved, it is beyond that. It's a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We don't just follow rules, and people need to know that. Nothing separates Christianity from any other religion if we're just following a bunch of rules to get to heaven. That's not what it's about. It's about having a relationship with God. And how do you grow in that relationship? Right here. Right here. 2 Peter 1:3 and 4. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the what? Knowledge of Him. How do you grow in life and godliness? Through the knowledge of Him. How do you grow in your knowledge of God? By reading His Word. You want to live for Christ? You want to be a strong warrior for the Lord? You have to pick up this sword, beloved. You have to use this weapon against the forces of evil, because that's the only thing strong enough to bring it down. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again, as always, for the gift of your word. Father, the Bible is the most precious gift that we have that we can hold in our hands today. We thank you for it, and we thank you for what you've shown us in your word today. Oh, Father, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure. Oh, God, we praise you and thank you for your great love towards us. Father, we love you this morning. We praise you, Lord, for all that you are. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's questioning just how trustworthy this book is, just how trustworthy Christ is, just how real this Christian faith is. Is it just another religion? Is it just another hoax? Is it just another scheme to get people in the door? Father, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning and Father, just remind us that it's all about you. Lord, it's all about your glory. It's about having a relationship with you and knowing you and growing in you and living for you and walking with you and seeking you and trusting you. Father, it's all about you. And oh, Lord, I pray that we would have hearts this morning that are drawn to Christ. Lord, as believers, I pray that Lord, we would love you with all our hearts, that we would spend time in reading God's word. It's not always easy. Sometimes we don't want to do it. But Lord, help us to be diligent. Remind us of what we learned about in Philippians 3 a couple weeks ago. Paul is running a race and he is stretching out with all of his might to reach that prize, and that prize is to become more like Christ. Father, may that be on our hearts every day. And may we be encouraged because we know that not only do we know you and love you, but you know us and you love us and you call us your children. Thank you for your spirit who gives us strength to live for your glory, and thank you for your word that guides us. Thank you for the wisdom, Father, that comes from above. We love you, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand for this last song. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us.